I've been asked to share a testimony, and I have several things to share, not just about when the Lord saved me, but some other things as well. This conference has been unique. 2 years ago, we had a conference here in our home, and it was a delight. My favorite part of the conference, literally, was just being here and taking the trash out. And we had a lot of trash at the conference 2 years ago, and this year we've done a little bit better. There's not quite as much, but a little bit later we'll make a run to my office where we'll sort of hide it away in the dumpster. I got permission since I'm the boss. But I had a unique experience at the conference, by the way. This has never happened to me before. We talk about one member suffering, and all the members suffer, and, you know, Anna stubbing her toe. That's probably the most common thing in life is stubbing your toe or jamming your finger in something. Well, I was playing basketball during the break, and I never played against somebody with high heels before. And she came down on my little pinky toe, so I'm suffering a bit up here, but we'll get through. Anyway. Now, I'm not really sure why I was asked to speak. Seriously, when we started having meetings about the conference, it got sort of, you know, practical about who's going to speak, and, you know, Sonny was going to speak, and then Matt and Kit, and then there was Chip, and so-and-so is going to speak twice, and, you know, we started adding up these times, and There kept being this insistence a little bit from some that I give my testimony, and I was at least in one meeting trying to subtly sort of pull my name out of the hat so others could share, and but I was not successful. And one of the things I learned when I was young, my parents, about every other week, they'd have friends over, and I would be down the hallway, and I'd listen to them talk, and I was always turned off by friends of my parents who were loud and boisterous or took up all the air in the room and talked all about themselves. I mean, and I, you know, there's a real reluctance to do that. I mean, but, and in fact, when I was first a Christian, I share my testimony often, but I've hardly shared it since then, and of course, our testimony, hopefully, if it's a real testimony, isn't a testimony of what happened back then, but what's happening today. And so I'm going to weave a back and forth a bit, but it is going to be personal, and it's very important. It's funny how often, I noticed when I was sitting next to Sonny in the back, every time one of the brothers was sharing, he was crossing things out and erasing or underscoring, because he had a lot of the same scriptures. Well, much of what Kit just shared was a lot to do with the beginning of what I wanted to share, particularly that I'm just one member of the body, and my testimony is exactly the same as your testimony when it comes to Jesus Christ being my Savior, and that I am partaker of His body and His blood, and when we break bread, those who are still in town tomorrow, we pass that bread and that cup, we have that in common. But the manifestation of my testimony is distinctly unique. There will never be another one like it. Star differs from star in glory. If we had a clear night, we'd go out and I'd point out the stars to you. It's been a unique pattern lately with the Saturn and Venus and Jupiter playing tag with the moon. It's sort of a once every few hundred years scenario that's happened, but when you look at the way things are, each one of us is unique. So when you hear what I say and you say, well, I'm not stirred up by that, or you hear something and I'm really stirred up by that, well, that's the way it's supposed to be. I mean, as Kit was doing the thing with the arms, exactly that. You know, he's pulling one way, I'm pulling the other way, but if we do it right, we get the full expression of the body of Christ. So as I said, I'm not sure why I was asked to do this. I'm not an apostle, a prophet, evangelist, or pastor, teacher. I'm just a brother, and I have lots of quirks. You can ask my children who are in the room or my wife who has lived with me all these years. But the thing that I think we all have in common is a scripture I want to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You can turn there if you want to. It's a very simple scripture. Again, it's very much in line with what Kit was just saying. But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That is my testimony. I am utterly poor, utterly impoverished, utterly bankrupt, utterly destitute, utterly without hope in this world, and the one who has all life and light and life and everything gave up all that he had, and through his poverty, I become rich. Now, not rich according to man's riches, though you might say, well, what kind of house is this anyway? it must be somebody has treasure. Well, I can assure you the treasure is not mine. I don't own anything. I gave that up a long time ago, and I'll tell you about that. I possess nothing, and yet possessing nothing, possess everything. But anyway, so let me just tell you a little bit about myself. In about 10 days, I better get this right, 11 days, I will have been married 25 years to the same wonderful wife, and I have 5 great children. Pictures on the wall, but you've gotten to know most of them. And I'm a brother in the house of God who's committed to what the Lord has. And, you know, there's a lot of things in my life that you know, some days I'm hot, some days I'm cold, some days I'm mad, some days I'm happy. In fact, I spend a lot more days unhappy. It's just my personality type. I'm just sort of more on the lugubrious side, or like Eeyore. And lugubrious is a word a friend of mine gave me back in college. He called me lugubrious. Anyway, that's sort of someone who's despondent. You're lugubrious at funerals. But I am committed to what the Lord has. And I believe the Lord has shown me just a little bit of what he has. And I'm committed to that. And let me just give you an example of my commitment to that. About 3 months ago in this room, when the couches were in and the chairs were out, a man flew to Memphis, and he sat down with me, and he said to me, I've gotten phone calls from people around the country, and we believe that you are the best person in the United States to take this job, to run this $600 million business. And, you know, as Sonny was talking about that million-dollar offer, I can guarantee you the numbers that they threw at me. And then we sat down and talked. And I did this more out of a courtesy, because a lot of people said they really want you, but it was in another place. It wasn't in Memphis, Tennessee. And he said, by the way, this thing, you'll be over $1 billion in a few years, and you'll have 1,100 people working for you now, but it'll be about 1,500, and we are going to do this, 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 and this, and this, and they mean what they intend to do. And I said to him, you know, I appreciate it. Out of a courtesy, I wanted to meet with you. And I told him, as I promised the Lord years ago, I promised the Lord, if he ever allows me to have any prominence or publicity, I will always talk about him. I don't care about the consequences. If I ever go on a job interview, and they'll be very right out of the chute, I'm going to tell them I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm committed to him. And so I told this guy that, and we shared, and I shared the gospel with him. Now, did I have some thoughts or desires or interests? Well, yes, actually, when he said, you are the best person in the country for this job, I actually knew that. In fact, forgive me for, there's no one who knew exactly about what they needed better than me. And then he opened a book up and he said, now I'm going to describe what it takes to do this position. He went item by item. He went after like 40 or 50 items. He says, is there anything on there that doesn't describe you? And I said, no. It all describes exactly my personality, what you want. Anyway, I took him out to Corky's Barbecue. We had ribs. And then he went on his way, And then they followed up and said, now, were you going to come meet with all the people because we want to get this done? And I called them back and I said, I'm really sorry, but, you know, the Lord hasn't told me that I'm free to go. I'm staying right where I am. Now, it doesn't mean I'm having a worse life. In one sense, it's funny, you know, I want my best life now, but if you know what I mean, the life of the Lord Jesus, I want my best life now, and step by step and every day till eternity. The best life now isn't the fact that you own something because, or you have riches or whatever, you have success or whatever. I mean, you can be content in whatever your state you are. I'm going to tell you about when I was making pizzas and when I worked on Wall Street and when I went to the White House. I mean, just all over the place. You can be just anywhere as long as you choose to be his servant. I have a day job that I run about, depends on last count, about 9 companies. Several of them are multi-$10 million companies in the area of healthcare. And I just want to talk about that because if you had explained to me, if you had said, okay, Steve, let me describe your life. Let's go back in the pages. Let's go back maybe to October 3rd, 1982. Okay. Steve Copeland, married, 5 children, running 9 companies, $200 million a year, 500 employees. I would have said, let's get in the car. Let's go downtown to the bridge, the Hernando de Soto Bridge, and let's stop in the middle of the bridge, and then you just keep driving because I'm leaping. I'm going to go straight off into the... And I say that because that's what I would have thought. I mean, goodness gracious. When the Lord saved me, I was on a pathway. I was on the highway to hell, but I thought I was on the highway to heaven on earth. And I realized that he was, there was so much in me that needed to be shaken. You know, we're reading about that I'm shaking all things, that if I had been given anything, you know, more than a paper route, my first job after I became a Christian was making pizzas. That's about all I could handle. And the Lord, over time, has changed. And hopefully, you know, Matt, when Matt shared this, and he was talking about his dad, I hope, you know, most of the time I realize, you know, Lord, I'm no different. I am no different. I just, it's there I am, the same person. But I really want, you know, when I get squeezed, for sweetness to come out. You know, it's like when you, that, you know, you just don't want to be, you don't want to have those bitter things. There's some of you with bigger challenges in here. You have Ray is assistant district attorney in the Bronx. Now, having grown up in New York, the thought of being an assistant district attorney, there's one place in the world you would not want to be one, and that's in the Bronx. And we have a brother who's doing that. And we have another brother, Michael Berman, who's about to go in the Air Force. And, you know, there's a lot of things going on that people are facing that are quite unique and challenging. And I think each of us finds the Lord in the circumstances we're in. So someone might ask, so what has changed? I ask myself, what has changed? From the guy who was saved, who was a basket case, I'm telling you, I was literally sucking my thumb. I was afraid to go to bed at night. I was so desperate. And I'll tell you a little bit about that in a few minutes. Well, the Lord spoke to me, and here's some things he spoke to me. Shortly after I was a believer, after the glow of salvation passed away, and, you know, in one sense, you never lose the glow. But then after a while, you begin to meet yourself, and you begin to go, oh, my. You know, it's just like, if you had just taken me home, like, you know, the first week or two after I was a believer, but what you did was you left me around, and that really wasn't there. But actually what it is, you're on a trip of discovery. And one of the things I discovered was Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? I was on my knees seeking the Lord because I was just in so much turmoil. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And the Lord just spoke to me in a flash. He says, that's your problem. You're taking counsel in yourself. You're trying to, you see something, I'm showing you something about yourself, and you're then parking there and trying to fix yourself. Just give it to me. And there was a liberating thing that happened in my life when that happened. The Lord spoke to me. So from the guy who would have jumped off the bridge if you told him he was going to be, you know, having a wife and five children and running all these companies and being a brother in the house of God, the Lord took, and remember, it's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, we're transformed. Another verse he spoke to me was 2 Timothy 1:7. But God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, that's dunamis, dynamite, love, and a sound mind, or in some translations, discipline. But what I needed to hear when I read it was sound mind, because I can promise you this mind was unsound. I lived 23 and a half years in the world, and though I had a good family that I grew up in and all those kind of things, this mind was fully programmed as a card-carrying citizen of this world and was unsound in all of its thinking. And when I realized that the Lord has gave me in Christ a sound mind, I stood on that, and my life was changed. What else caused me to change? Well, I remember when I was first a believer, I sort of, you know, you sort of come into the family of God and you start looking around and you say, you know what I need, Lord, is I need an older sister who prays for me every day. Because I began to realize that there's these older sisters who pray every day, and they are the effective, fervent ones. In fact, all the rest of us are just window dressing. They're the ones who are carrying the burden. So I sort of had in my mind what that older sister would look like. She would have been a missionary in the Philippines or, you know, Papua New Guinea or whatever. She came back. She was really now in retirement, but she wasn't retired because she had given her life to the Lord years ago, and you never retire once you're a Christian and once you choose to be a disciple. Well, I was given an older sister to pray for me, and she fit none of the template of what I had. But I can tell you, from the day that sister started praying for me, things happened in my life that changed my life. What else caused the change? There's an interesting scripture right in the beginning of the Bible. You know, Adam has the experience of loneliness. The Lord said it's not good for man to be alone. So he allows Adam to have some fellowship with loneliness. We've talked a little bit about that. He allows Adam to look and name and even have some fellowship with the animals. You know, we have fellowship with animals, you know, with those who love cats or dogs or other types of critters. We have fellowship with them, but we don't have the kind of fellowship that answers to our face. And that's what it says in the original Hebrew. And the Lord makes one suitable for us who answers to our face. And the Lord has given me a wife who won't let me just go along with my pathway. I sort of have this maverick personality. It's just, you know, we're going to just run it down. It doesn't matter. And she just reminds me on about an hourly basis, this is how the road is. There's a double line, and then there's the shoulder. Normal people drive on between the double line and the shoulder, and they stay on the road. She answers to my face, and she has made my life all the more better. And I wouldn't, if it weren't for the Lord Jesus, I'd been dead long ago. If it weren't for my wife, I'd be nothing. What else has changed? Many brothers and sisters have shown me a more excellent way. There was a time in my life when I was shipwrecked, and the brothers and sisters carried me. They didn't ask any hard questions. They didn't tell me, like Job's friends, what did you done wrong? They knew the Lord was doing something, and it was inexplicable. No one knew exactly what was going on. I didn't know what was going on. They didn't know what was going on, but they loved me no matter what, and they carried me and kept me. They come and sit with me, but they didn't sit with me like Job's friends. They sat with me like brothers and sisters, not asking questions, not telling me what I needed to do. They just loved me. What else caused me to change from that person who only knew how to make pizzas? And barely that. because the way I met my wife, by the way, is she was working there too. And we were, we both would share the Lord with people. You know, I was a new believer. I thought you'd just tell everybody about the Lord, and of course you really should, but in an appropriate way. But one night I took the pizza out of the oven, and I cracked it off the pan like you're supposed to, and then I picked up the pan with my bare hand and burnt it tremendously bad, like almost a third-degree burn. And she, being a nurse in training, took care of my hand, and the rest is history. But if I couldn't have planned it better. But there was another sister who took care of me. And she said, "When are you going to get baptized?" Baptized? "Well, why do I have to get baptized?" She said, "Because if you're going to be the Lord's and going to follow him, you need to be baptized." You know what? I didn't sit around and wait till I had an emotional high to get baptized or waited till I had the right thing. She told me, "I'm doing it because this is my sister in Christ." And I give the Lord a lot of credit for that. I was in that dumb enough stage where I actually listened to my brothers and sisters rather than thought I knew more than they did. Then there was the Saturday morning brothers meeting in the dark that I would go to. Now, I'm a person with night vision, as my wife could tell you. You know, I don't mind turning out all the lights and walking through the house and as she's stumbling along, wondering what have I done to her. But I'd stumble into this meeting. I was a brand new believer, and I heard brothers praying prayers. And I said, "I want to be like these brothers." I saw what the priestly ministry, or at least this aspect of the priestly ministry, was in reality. It wasn't beating people over the head with the Word of God. It wasn't trying to straighten out this brother or that brother. It was going before the throne of grace and saying, "Lord, who am I? I don't have anything better than this brother or sister, but this brother or sister is in need." Or, "Lord, we face this situation, and like Moses and Aaron, we fall on our faces before you, Lord, and look for your wisdom." So these are some of the things that just taught me when you say, okay, and now I'm going to go back a little bit, but before I do that, let me just say there's a couple other things that I learned that I saw sort of right away or in the early days of being a Christian. I found out that the church is a threshing floor, that the house of God is a place where basically the wheat and the chaff are separated, and after a while you realize it's not the wheat and the chaff and your brothers and sisters, it's you. And that, like Jacob said in the vision he had with the angels ascending, descending, this is a dreadful place. This is the gate of heaven. This is the house of God. Ooh, can I get out now? I watched a brother die. I'm talking about die, physically die, because he, in the house of God, was taking the Lord's table and not discerning the body rightly. These are in the first two or three years I'm a believer. I watch these things. I watch a sister who refuses to repent of a certain sin have a stroke and die in her late 30s. I mean, the Lord is, you know, this is serious stuff. He's transforming us from the earthly to the heavenly. And you know, he sort of understands. And then at some point he says, "You got to be grown up now. You want to drive a car? There's rules to the road here. You can't just do it your way. You want to be grown up, maturity, carry responsibility? When you break the bread on Sunday morning and you look across the room and there's an issue, or you're having problems with brother, these aren't light things to take. You know, forgiveness needs to flow." I saw brothers separate, and I was working for one of the brothers. I was working for him, and he was no longer meeting with the saints. And I was living this thing, and I was in my imaginations. I kept trying to imagine that perhaps this really wasn't as it appeared to be. You know, I was sort of hoping that it was just sort of a tiff, so to speak. You know, tiff, and then after a while, you know, you get in the room and you say, you know, just forget about it, and you all start getting along. But this was a deep thing. This was a thing that was, and every time anyone tried to take a step to move closer, It was like they were on ice, and the ice was cracking worse. And everyone was trying to do the right thing, but it never got rectified, never got resolved on this side of heaven. So you find the difficulty of being in a place with brothers and sisters. And then I began to realize my motives were coming to the surface, and selfish ambitions. It says in James 3:16, it says, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. I remember the first time I read that, and I was pricked. I said, no, Lord, you didn't really mean that confusion and every... You just meant like confusion, a little bit of confusion and maybe a little bit of evil. But the Word of God is the Word of God. And it was years. You know, remember, I'll get back to where I was. I was a Wall Street guy. I worked on 100 political campaigns. I was going to take the world by storm, and I was beginning to realize there was envy, selfish ambition, anger, murder in my heart. envy, self-seeking exists, confusion and everything. So after a few years, I realized the issues of my life weren't my wife. For those who would think it's your wife is the problem, it's not your children, though they may manifest some of your best qualities. It's not your job. It's not George Bush or Barack Obama. They're not the problem. The problem is the I and the me and what the Lord is dealing with. And so let me just sort of digress a minute, and I'm going to go back to my time before coming to know the Lord. I was born in New York, and I grew up in the New York City metropolitan area, and I had these wonderful parents. In fact, I have never seen my parents ever do anything wrong, which is hard to imagine because they're not believers. I have never seen them do anything wrong. I've never seen them lie. I've never seen them cheat. I've never seen them wrong anybody. I've never seen them not make the choice that seems to be the right choice to make. My dad was from a Jewish family. His father escaped the Russian pogroms and came to America through Ellis Island, and his mother escaped from Poland and right before the Tsars took over, and they probably would not have survived that. My mother was a Catholic, and when they got married in the 1950s, it was unheard of for a Jew to marry a non-Jew. It was so unheard of that my dad's parents, who were very gracious and generous people, would not speak to them for a couple of years. Until one day it dawned upon my grandfather, my father's father, well, Nancy's really Jewish anyway. And then suddenly she was welcomed back into the family. In other words, she behaved like a good American Jew. But which is, if you haven't moved in Jewish circles, it's just there. You know, in fact, we could learn. You go to a synagogue sometime when they stand up and sing Psalm 133 together and put their arms around each other. There's something about the Jewish people. They know they're a family. And when one suffers, all suffer. And when they, you know, there's a battle going on even right now, just a little while ago, the Israelis now moved into Gaza. They're no longer sending sorties in, but they physically have gone in there. The whole Jewish world is watching this. I mean, there's a connectivity. And with the body of Christ, there's a connectivity one with another. But my parents were, if I could describe what Matt said, humanist, lukewarm, compromised. And our lives really were sort of counterfeit. We were good Americans, but we didn't really have anything to live for. I remember when I, later on in life, when I was about 20, I went to my dad. I said to him, it seems like everything in life, you just fake your way through it. And he said, well, that's sort of about what it is. And I'm thinking, you know, that a lot of it is sort of faking it. Well, I know what I'm doing. I can take the lead here. I can fix your car for you. You know, it's a lot of the world really is sort of a bait and switch game. Now, everything seemed to be okay in our family, but we had no anchor. And it went along fine until two things converged at the same time. The 1960s and teenagerdom. And those two things converging caused a crisis in my family. I had an older sister, and her life went off the rails. And then I had a brother, and he got into drugs and other things, and his life went off the rails. And I watched around, and I thought to myself, well, I don't want to get into drugs, and I'm not going to get off the rails, and I'm going to do it right. I'm going to do it. And this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to go through high school, and I'm going to work. Then I'm going to go to college, and I'm going to get through in 4 years, and then I might go on to law school or do something, but I'm going to get it right. So lo and behold, that's essentially what I did. I worked a job in high school, and I went to school and did other things and avoided drugs for the most part, avoided alcohol for the most part, and went off to college, and actually had a very successful college life. I mean, everything was great. I mean, and then I graduated, and if you think the economy is bad now, go back to 1980, and the economy was very, very difficult. Of course, it's going to get worse soon here, but so I could not find a job out of college, and eventually I landed a job. I went to an interview. There were 700 people interviewed, and an executive for a Wall Street bank said, "You're the first person in 3 days to come in here who knows what they're talking about," and he hired me. So I began to work on Wall Street. Now, that wasn't that outrageous. My dad worked for a bank near Wall Street, and so now my new life began. I'd get up every morning. We'd get on the train, ride down to Hoboken, New Jersey, take the PATH train to the World Trade Center, walk up, go up the escalators outside the World Trade Center, go out, walk past Burger King, walk past Merrill Lynch, walk back down Church Street, down Trinity Church, and there it was, One Wall Street. That's where I worked, number one Wall Street, the corner. And here I am working on Wall Street, something that I never had imagined. And then I started going to business school, New York University Graduate School of Business, and the bank was paying for it. Then a friend and I decided, well, we don't have enough to do. Why don't we open a business? So we opened a financial consulting business. And then we started looking at buying seats on the New York Stock Exchange or the New York Futures Exchange, and we're going to start doing all this kind of stuff. And then in the meantime, I was running a number of political campaigns for candidates, the lieutenant governor and United States senators from New York. I had worked on a number of things with them, and I had worked in the 1980 presidential election. So I sort of had my life all sort of in an order. But there was something going on that seemed to, I can't describe it any other way. There was this gnawing going on the inside of me. And every night when I went to bed, the same thing went on. I'd lay down at night, and I don't know if I was praying. I just say, I just hope when I wake up that this is a dream. My whole life, I just, you know, every night, this went on for like a year. And then when I would go walk the streets of New York, because I'd go to school and then I have to take subways to get to the bus and do all sorts of things. In those days, there weren't these things. And there weren't Blackberries, so when you wanted to use the phone, you had to go to a phone booth. I don't even know if those exist anymore. And in the phone booth, every phone booth in New York had the same design to it at that time. It was a black phone, but then where the money was, because there were thieves, they had to have this very thick metallic steel part of the phone. And every phone I went to for a year and a half had one thing engraved on it: worship God. It was just right there. It was on every one of them. And every time I go to and I put the quarter in and I dial it up and it was right there. It said worship God. I mean, that verse straight out of the book of Revelation, you know, toward the closing. And I'd be going to bed at night and in January 1982, our brother Doug Ault, who lives in Memphis, whose house we'll be meeting in tomorrow, he and I grew up in the same neighborhood in Nanuet, New York, was at my parents' house. And I came out and I said, well, I hadn't seen him in how many years? He had gone this way, I'd gone this way. Well, he was there. He was about to go to Israel with his wife and daughter. And we spent the evening together, my brother and he and his brother and I, and we went down to Manhattan, we went to the World Trade Center, and then we went to Tremont Street in the Bronx and went to Frank's Pizza Place that had the best pizza, and we then went on to go our separate ways. And he was on his way to Israel, and it didn't mean much to me, and I was on my way to where I was headed, which I thought I knew. And a month later, I was on a ski trip in Colorado, a business trip, and I was laying down, and I realized something is really wrong here. Something is really not right here. And I thought maybe a new job would do the difference, so I changed jobs, and it was only getting worse. Within 2 months, I was not even able really to get out of bed. The Holy Spirit began bringing conviction upon my soul in a manner that I can't explain, other than everything in my life from the time I was conscious, from the time I was, I mean, I could go back to 2 years old, I could go back to things that came up, and every one of them, the word guilty came over. Guilty, 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 sin, sin. This went on for months and months, and your whole life being lived. And if that was not enough, I began to see that there were demons trying to destroy me. And if that wasn't enough, I began to have apocalyptic visions of the end of the world. So I remember in the middle of all this, as I'm drooling through life, my mother is convinced, well, here we go. You know, my sister went off the rails. My brother, now it's his turn. It just took him a little bit longer. So they lined me up to see a psychologist. So I went and saw the psychologist and explained to him what was going on. I said, you know, I'm beginning to think that God is interested in convicting me of my sin, and Satan is trying to destroy me. I mean, these are thoughts I'd never had in my life up to this point. And he said, well, let me take you in to see the psychiatrist. So I went through the explanation to the psychiatrist, and they both looked at me, and they said, we hear this all the time. And I don't remember what exactly I did, but I looked them both in the eyes. I said, you hear it all the time because it's true. So they wrote a prescription, and I decided I'd take it. What else can I do at this point? But all this began to culminate in two things that happened that summer. In June, the Israelis went into Lebanon. And I don't know how I knew this. Now remember, I'm not a believer, but something told me this was important and this had something to do with the end of the world. The Israelis just marched, went, got in their tanks and had enough with what was going on there. And then the other thing was, I went with some friends. You know, at this point, anything, I would try to get with people, anything, you know, spending just a minute with somebody, you know, you're gasping for air spiritually. And we went on the Hudson River and we were water skiing. I had no desire to get out in the water at this point because I was just under so much emotional. But I remember we got in the Hudson River, we were up, we went south of the Bear Mountain Bridge, then down toward the Tappan Zee Bridge. And I believe it was between the Tappan Zee Bridge and the George Washington Bridge. And I believe I was driving the boat, but I do know either I was driving or somebody else was driving, and there was somebody on the back water skiing, who's now the mayor of the town I grew up in. And I looked up down towards Manhattan, and suddenly the heavens opened, and I saw that Jesus Christ was seated on the throne of heaven. And I can tell you at that moment, whatever I was doing, I just collapsed down because my breath was taken away from me. In all of his power and glory and majesty, as much as one could perhaps see, the heavens were open, and Jesus Christ, and I thought, this is the end. I mean, I thought, this is the end. I mean, he was coming in his power and glory, and I didn't know him, and that was it. I mean, it was, my heart stopped as best I could tell. I don't know what happened. All I know is I was as a dead man. But I knew I wasn't saved at that point. And I survived that journey. I don't think anyone else knows what happened. I didn't share it with anybody. I was just terrified to share it with anybody. And then the Holy Spirit began reminding me of brothers along the way who had shared the gospel with me. The Alts family, a friend of mine in college, in our astronomy class, a guy at a campground one time in upstate New York who just walked up to me one day and handed me a gospel tract. Vera Leggett, who worked in the bank, Pete Gasparo, all these people And it suddenly, I said, this is the answer, is Jesus Christ. I need to come to know him. So I sought out counsel and prayed, and I was given a Gideon's Bible. And as I carried the Gideon's Bible with me everywhere, I would not let go of that Bible. And I kept reading, and my vision, I mean, the pressure, the emotional pressure was so much to actually read. I had to hold it like this because the tension I was under was just enormous. And I remember memorizing scriptures to the best of my ability, and any time this oppression came on me, I just would just go to the Word of God and just read it or say it or pray it or whatever. And the Lord brought a little bit of relief, but it only got worse, really, overall, the conviction and all that. And then the Lord spoke to me, said, look, I want you to go to Boston. Now, I know this sounds crazy. How can an unbeliever hear the Lord's voice? Well, all I know is that I want you to go to Boston and visit your friend. Then you're going to go to Atlanta, and then you're going to go to Memphis. And in Memphis, it's going to be it. You're either going to believe me there, or you're not. And if you don't, I mean, it was a very deep impression that this was fini, to quote the French. So I went to Boston, and I don't want to say a lot about it, but I had a terrible demonic experience. Demons. And all I know is the whole way home, I said, I want to serve the Lord. I want to serve the Lord. I want to serve the Lord. Then we came to Memphis in August of 1982. And in Memphis, I came with Gordon Ault, who lives here. Gordon and I were friends growing up, and Doug Ault was a few years older. He was my brother's friend, who's a few years older. And I knew there was a group here, but when I knew about it, I said, first of all, I wasn't even, if somebody had told me a year ago there's a group in Memphis, which I knew about, why do I want to be, I am on Wall Street, and I'm doing this, that, and that. Why would I want to go live in a group of people in Memphis, Tennessee? I mean, the whole thought of Memphis, first of all, was just really, if I must say, beneath a typical New Yorker. But but beyond that, why would I want to live in, like, a community life with people? Why would I want to have anything to do with that? Well, now I was, Lord, just get me there. Came into Memphis and started meeting the brothers and sisters. And then Doug said to me, there's a brothers meeting tonight. And I said, good. I had no idea what a brothers meeting was. I just want to be there. And Gordon said, well, aren't we going to go on to St. Louis? I said, we aren't going anywhere until this gets settled. So went into this brothers meeting. Everyone that was in there I had met pretty much. There was Greg Winterburn, and there was Clayton Saunders, John Lipscomb, David White, Doug, a few other brothers, and John Saunders. And we were just sitting around in the living room, just sort of casual. I didn't know what was going to happen. I just knew I was glad to be there. And somewhere in the meeting, 10, 15, 20 minutes into the meeting, our brother John Saunders started sharing about his life with the Lord, or just what it means to know the Lord. And he was going on about it, and there was this sort of, if you've ever been to like a concert and you hear sort of the crescendo of somebody playing, it was like this, and it was just building up and building up and building up. And then at the end, he just said, and he just shouted it, and the best thing about it all is we get to be with him forever. And he just sort of shouted it out. And Doug sort of did a Texas Aggie hoop holler. I mean, I've never seen anything like this in a meeting since. This was not neither a tongue of man or of angel. This was a Texas. And he started banging on the table, that same table that sits in his living room today, that big old thick thing. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit just came and cleansed me of every sin, washed me, and I was a new creation in Christ. The Holy Spirit came in, discernment, understanding, awakening, and I knew right away, though I didn't say anything to anybody, I knew right away that I'm supposed to leave everything behind and move here. And thus I did. Now, I know this meeting is about having many testimonies, and I want to say just a few more things, and hopefully they're helpful. I knew right away that I was living in the new creation. I mean, I had old things had passed away. Everything had become new. I mean, there wasn't any, it didn't matter to me anything. I can tell you that music that I loved, Bruce Springsteen and the Beatles and Billy Joel and all that, it just went. I just threw it out. I didn't need that. I had Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. I didn't need to watch television, go to movies. And this is not a religious thing. I mean, I just was, this is freedom. I have the Holy Spirit, and life was new. And the Lord was saying to me, he was like, it was very gentle the way the Lord did this to me. I'll do it like, it was almost like he took me by the hand and said, you don't need to do that anymore. Whatever the sin was, drinking booze, not like I was an alcoholic or anything, but he knew well enough the desire went right away. And he would, and different things like that, just things that were some less not fit for prime time that you would talk about. But he just said, you don't need to do that anymore. And I said, oh, yeah, you're right. I don't need to do that anymore. It was as simple, just a little baby in the hands of a loving father. I went back home for a two-week period. I'll never forget when I walked in the house, my older sister, who is the most oppressed person I've ever met, she met me at the door. And for some reason, I was moved to put my arms around her. And the love of Christ, like I've never felt, hardly ever felt since then, flowed through my being towards her. And I felt the pain of what she was feeling. When she was a young person, all of her hair fell out. And she felt ostracized. And her whole life went downhill. And I felt the pain and the sorrow and the suffering that she was going through of being someone whose life had been what happens when you live in this world. Eventually, even Hemingway in his writing said, it kills you. Eventually, this world will kill you. And then I'll never forget talking to my dad as I got in the car to come back to Memphis. He was out front, and I said, I can't explain to you. Just like you, I don't understand what it's like to be a father, because you're a father and I'm not. I can't explain what happened, but I know that I am now, that Jesus Christ lives in me, and I have to go follow him. Shortly after I came to Memphis, in one of the meetings at the time we met on Saturday night, a brother stood up and he said, from Mark chapter 10, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. And that was what the Lord said. You left it all. You left your mother. You left your father. You left your sisters. You left your friends. I wrote 200 letters to friends telling them I was following the Lord. I heard from one or two. One called me up and said, what are you, crazy? What's going on? And another responded with we had a couple of dialogues, and that was it. And then it was literally the whole life was over. And then I got my job at the pizza place. That was my promotion in the kingdom. And met my wonderful wife. And life with the saints became glorious. And until I began to meet myself. Let me just say a couple other things. I know I don't want to be too protracted here. But let me just say, let me just say 12 things, and I'll say them quickly. That this is not going to be like Matt or Sonny or Chip with their long list. It'll be like Kid. I'll be animated. But 12 things the Lord showed me almost right away, that he's utterly enthroned. And his holiness is beyond comparison. He is holy beyond comparison. That we live primarily in a spiritual world. I have discovered this, that most Christians don't realize that we live primarily in a spiritual world. We tend to live either in the physical or the soulful level, but most, we live primarily in a spiritual world. The church, which is his body, is a living organic expression of him. It is not anything else. And I'll say what I'm about to say, and I don't have any problem saying it. Any other expression of the church is nothing more than a franchise business of this world. Simple as that. And you want to know why? How you know that? When they run out of money, they'll go out of business. Simple as that. The church is the living expression of those of us who are connected to the Lord Jesus. Remember, I grew up as a citizen of this world. I didn't have any religion growing up. So when I got saved, it was so clear. You know, there's no such thing as Christianity. That's fabricated. It's Christ. Christ in you. Christ in us. We are a royal and holy priesthood. Here's one that I've learned even more. But God is restoring Israel for a glorious end. And it's even happening tonight while we speak. God is restoring Israel. And you want to know something else? I've watched in my 28 years or however long it's been of being a believer. I've never met a brother or sister who's living the victorious Christian life who didn't understand what God was doing with Israel. I have seen a lot of brothers and sisters go off the rails. And when you start doing a little bit of investigating, it's not to scrutinize or to find fault with a brother or sister. When it comes to this issue, it may not have mattered in Martin Luther's time. It may not have mattered in Count Zinzendorf's time. But in the times we live in, God is doing something with the nation Israel. And if you are in the center of his will, you have to be at least aligned with what he's doing with Israel. Another thing was clear is that we're at the end of the age. We are at the end of the age. We are at the end of the age. The harvest is at the end of the age. The house of God is to be a house of prayer for all nations. Not for me, not for my needs. Ask of me, and I will give you the ends of the earth for your possession. The Lord is ready to bring in a mighty harvest among the nations. But if his church is asleep, he'll find someone else. He will do it. It's just a matter of whether we're going to be part of it. We are born into a battle for life. These are things that the Lord showed. The world, the flesh, and the devil. I cannot serve two masters. I cannot serve two masters. You ever try serving two masters? You either love one or hate the other. Decide. Decide who you're going to serve. It's not just a matter of serving God and mammon or money, because, and it's not a matter of money, because you can have lots of money and it not rule you. You can rule over. In fact, you're supposed to rule over that which you have. We're stewards. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You ever try to plow? You ever try to mow a lawn and looking back? All of us have looked back. There's only one brother I've ever met that I've known that I saw his life, that he never looked back. But stop looking back now. We're going straight for the kingdom of God. Amen. Last thing is, I'll go back to this word grace. But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Grace, as Sonny said, is not about getting away with stuff. Oh, grace will cover it. Grace is about God's empowering you to live the overcoming, victorious life in all of its fullness. Grace is to fulfill all of God's requirements, the righteous requirements of God. Grace is the provision that we have for that. And we're poor. I'll never forget the first time the Lord really showed me grace in a deep, deep way. I said, Lord, I've had enough. My wife and I were sitting on the couch. The Holy Spirit came in the room. He went through verse after verse in the Bible without me opening it. It's always good to memorize your Bible, because then the Holy Spirit can talk to you about it when it comes to time. And he said, now taste and see that I'm good. And I saw the goodness of the Lord. And he said, now let me show you something else. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will follow. He said, let me show you something else. Let me show you the love of Christ. Now, this is what he said to me. He took my New King James Version and he put it in the New Living Translation. The love of Christ that blows the mind. To see the one, the sinless one, who exchanged all of his riches, he took on the poverty, so all of us could take that poverty and put on his riches. I mean, what an exchange. What an unbelievable trade. And he took us through many, many other scriptures. It was the Lord himself, literally. It was much better his appearing that time to us than the time driving the boat on the Hudson River. That was a terrifying time. But there's more I could share, but I know it's a time of testimony. I just want to say this, that the Lord is the living God. He speaks to us. I wrote down dozens of ways that he spoken to me, spoken to my wife, through the word, through the spirit, through the brothers and sisters, and through my circumstances. He is speaking to everyone now. If you're a believer, he's speaking to you. If you don't know the Lord, he's definitely speaking to you. You couldn't possibly be in this room. It's time to give your life to him and say, yes, Lord, I believe. So I'll get out of the way, and hopefully my meanderings were of some help. And let's pray, and then other brothers or sisters, if you have some testimony to share. It doesn't have to be long. It's very difficult for me to speak more than about 2 minutes or 1 minute about anything. Usually I speak my life in very short sentences or grunts when I'm talking to my wife. Yes. But let's pray, and let's watch him as it's the same testimony but different manifestation. It's the same Lord, but each one of us has something unique to speak of. Lord, we thank you that you're the living God, the true God, the holy God, the righteous God. Lord, the God who is our life itself. Lord, we thank you so much. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you've given him the name above every name, that you have made him both Lord and Christ, that he is the risen, living God. Lord, in the same one who appeared to Abraham and Moses and David and Paul can appear to us. But Lord, tonight, would you reveal yourself through this one and that one and help us to express you in all of your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name.